Sunday night. So today we continue the series, A Sovereign God in Hard Times. This is going to be our second message. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through. Did you know that in the 19th century, an Austrian astronomer, Joseph Johann von Littrow, earnestly proposed that human beings dig massive trenches of geometric designs and patterns in the Sahara Desert, fill them with kerosene, and then light them on fire? The idea was to send a clear message to alien civilizations living elsewhere in our solar system that we are here. Von Littrow never saw his idea come to fruition. Still long after he proposed his ambitious plans, we haven't stopped our attempts to contact extraterrestrial life. Now, are some of you wondering where I'm going? Okay, well, hang on. I'll get the introduction's a little long today. So what messages then have we sent to alien beings? And by the way, this is not the History Channel Ancient Aliens today. So radio actually helped the quest to declare Earth's existence. In 1962, Soviet scientists aimed a radio transmitter at the planet Venus and saluted in Morse code. The introduction of its first of its kind included three words, Mir for Russian or peace, Lenin and SSR, the Latin alphabet acronym for the Soviet Union. In terms of distance, our next attempt to reach ET was far more ambitious. In 1974, a team of scientists, including astronomers Frank Drake and Carl Sagan, transmitted a radio message from the Arecibo Observatory in Puerto Rico towards a constellation called Messier 13. These are 25,000 light. Well, it's just really a stab in the dark, because by the time that message reaches the point that they sent it out to, that constellation has moved off. So they're thinking, well, aliens are going to be smart enough, they'll be able to catch the signal anyway. All right, here are some more very brilliant messages, okay? In 2010, a message written in Klingon, a language used by the fictional aliens in Star Trek universe, invited real aliens to attend a Klingon opera in Holland. Aren't you so glad that we're wise enough to send the message in Klingon? Okay. Here's something else that we have relied on. Doritos in 2008 sent a commercial into space inviting aliens to buy their potato chips. All right. So these are wonderful things that we have done. One scientist put it this way, that when the Voyager space, it carried with it all kinds of images and sounds and so forth to be broadcasting that alien life might be listening to. And so supposedly, we've put our very best information on there. Pictures of what the Earth looks like, what people look like, what music sounds like, and so forth. But this is what one scientist has theorized about this. Well, it was beautiful and poetic, lovely and a brave attempt that really did sum up the kind of the best of us. Even, quote, pointless. And well, isn't that interesting that experts say it's pointless to communicate to extraterrestrial life? All right, so they're having some fun with themselves, all right? But they go on to say, well, that doesn't mean that all these messages truly are pointless. Why? Well, they go on to say, I think the most important thing that we've ever said is that we exist. Well, I have something to you today from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. It's the best thing that we could ever send into outer space. And that's a message that if there were really anything called aliens out there listening, we should send this message. nothing can separate us from the love of God. Come and do your best. You'll fail. All right? So let's read the passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor anything to come, neither height nor depth nor any other creature. Can you put alien being in there? Okay. God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is our series title on the screen. Now this is our message title today. What should our answer be? And we find that in our text down in verse 30, I think it's, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? So what should our answer be? So what would you say to God about this text? So the Holy Spirit uses a string of questions here in verses 31 through 39 to teach us about the love of God and how that we can never be separated from the love of God. So be persuaded. And that is our proposition. That comes down in verse 38. For I am persuaded. Paul is absolutely convinced that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. Here are the reasons why. Number one, nothing can separate us from the love of God since he is for us. Verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the word if here is not a condition that has not or remains unfulfilled. It's actually, in the Greek, a conditional word showing you that the conditions have been met. So it can be translated this way. Since God is for us. It's a fact already established. God is for us. Now, it starts out by saying, what shall we say to these things? My question when I looked at it was, what things? Right? Was it the things that come before or was it the things that follow? So as I studied this out, it was the things that came before. So would you back up to verses 28 through 30, Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here's a wonderful thing. The things that are mentioned in verse 31 are the things found in summary in verse 30. Read again. Predestinate, calling, justifying, and glorified. These are all past tense events as far as God is concerned. Our glorification is an event already accomplished in the mind of God. And when God sets about to do something, nothing stops him from doing what he sets about to do. It's as good as done. So we have a wonderful thing here, is that God thinks of us to save us, to justify us, to call us. And by the way, God's call is effectual. That means that whom God calls, those he saves. That's a beautiful thing. And so here it begins with an effectual call unto salvation and ends with our glorification. And so glorification is an event that is going to happen to every believer in the future. Stop and think about that. What is glorification? Well, it means that you'll be in the presence of God and not able to sin anymore. Did you sin this week? I know I did. All right? I've had to confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the reality is, I sinned. And you do too. But one day, glorified, and we will never yield to temptation. There won't even be temptation, save from the power, the presence, and in the permanent again. That is God's glorification. So what should we say to these things? Some of you have said amen already. As we come to the end of the chapter, we can say, yes, I am persuaded. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. So if God has predetermined your glorification, then he will love you now without fail. Nothing will be able to separate you. So the next few questions really are statements or answers as to why nothing can separate you from the love of God. So, in light of what we have been learning or teaching here in Romans 8, what conclusions follow? Well, the first one is this: who can be against us? The thought that Paul has is not really that of a hypothetical condition, if it were a question, okay? In view of the fact that God is for us, who could ever be against us so as to do us harm? There's nobody that is equal. There's nobody on the same level. There's nobody on the same point. Listen to Psalm 56, verse 9. Psalm 56, verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Do you realize that God is for you? Well, how do we know God is for us? That's a nice thing to say, Pastor, but what's the reality? What's the proof of that? How can you say God is for me? Well, the text says it in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How many of us believers? All of us believers. Yes, you. He's for you because he gave his son for you. He delivered up his son for you. That with him will freely give us all things. So no one can be against us. Why can no one be against us? Let her see here on our screen. Because of the Father's gift of Christ Jesus. Who as much as this, magnifying God's deed of giving? Can anyone give a greater gift? Then we need to lift up in our estimation the gift that God gave us in the person of Jesus Christ. This shows us that he is for us. It's the greatest gift that could ever be given. Let's think about this gift for just a moment. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1:18. Put a ribbon here in Romans and we'll come back to it. But I want you to think about the great cost of God's gift to us in his son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your father. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're not redeemed with something cheap. You're redeemed with the costliest gift that God could give, and that was the blood of his son. It was a costly gift. Notice with me back in Romans chapter 8, delivered him up for us all. But if we look several times in this text, it clearly states that we are God's elect, that we are God's children. God made a choice for us. Back in verses 28 through 30. Then look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's what? Elect, God's choice. God has chosen you in Christ as his. He gave his son for you. You belong to him. You're his special treasure. And it has cost him, because you are his chosen. Now let's look at the consequences of the Father's gift. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here's the consequence. Because Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended on high, he's going to come back a second time. And we're going to appear in his presence without sin. First time he came, he dealt with sin. He lived in our presence. The next time he comes, sin won't be in his presence. It's for our salvation. That's our glorification. You see, if you could be separated from the love of God, then the death of Jesus Christ would be a pointless, cheap gift. But it's not. You're not redeemed with corruptible things. You are redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's go over to Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. And I want to show you another reason why you cannot be separated from this. If God gave that kind of gift, then beginning in the Old Testament and teaching us all the way into the New Testament, we learn that the gift of Christ necessitates further giving by God. The gift of Jesus by the Father obligated himself to keep on giving after he gave Christ. This is what Paul is saying. Look with me at Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God gave his son, and because of that, that requires that God keep on giving. Let's go over now to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. according as His divine power hath given unto us, what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's beautiful. Through the knowledge of Him that has called us, that's an effectual call. He has called us to glory and virtue. You see, God has equipped you and given you what you need to live the Christian life. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. He gave Jesus Christ His Son, and He keeps on giving you everything you need to be a Christian. All things. And so that's why we read back in verse 32 of Romans 8. All right, so Matt, that one went to sleep back there, so I'll have to work off of this one for a while. That's when pastor gets too long-winded, it goes to sleep. So it beats you sometimes to going to sleep. All right, so let's look here then at Romans chapter 8 again and look at this 32nd verse. With Him freely give us or bring us all things. So God keeps on giving. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He will freely give us all things. So the Father's gifts in Christ, they're so beautiful. He doesn't take His gifts back. They're irrevocable. Listen to one of the hymns that we sing occasionally. I don't know that we've sung it in a long time. This one is, the author of this hymn is Augustus Toplady. The name of the hymn is A Sovereign Protector I Have. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet ever at hand. Unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comfort abounds. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul He delighted to defend. Psalm 56, verse 4, it says, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. See, the question is this. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? The psalmist says, I won't fear what man can do to me. Who's on par with God? Are there evil people in the world? Yes. Do they do evil? Yes. But will they ever be able to separate you from the love of God? Absolutely not. Now here's another reason. Look at verses 33 and 34. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, since it is He who justifies. Now, here's a question. Who is he that shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're God's child. If an accusation is brought up to God about you, is He going to disown you? Is He going to be embarrassed? I think there are a lot of conservatives that are embarrassed about the conservative cause. I think there are a lot of children who are ashamed of their parents. I think that there are a lot of Christians who might be ashamed of Jesus Christ, and shame on us. Because He will never disown us. There's some amazing thoughts here in this particular text. Look at this here in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, it's really a rhetorical question. There's no one. No one can do this. Now, it is God who justifies. Now, this is a very interesting thought. All right? So, an accusation is a forensic term to come forward as an accuser in a court of law, to impeach. Who is the great accuser of the children of God? Do you know that? It's the devil. He accuses you in your conscience, and he even has the boldness and the audacity to go before God the Father and accuse us. Now, do you think that God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ is going to listen to the accusation? The answer is no, and here's why. Not only is there an accuser, but there is a justifier. God will never listen to an accusation against his chosen ones. Now, just as a way of application, let's not listen to accusations against God. God is so good. Let's not forget that he's good. Let's not listen to the accusation of the devil and of the world that tells us to walk away from God. Oh, God let you down. Oh, God failed you. God's not good. Why would you want to believe in him? Just forget that. All right? Here's why. Because as the devil goes to accuse you, to bring accusation against you in God's courtroom, God says, I will not listen to this accusation because it is my son who has justified that child. Just as if you had never sinned. And you're going to say, well, wait a second, Pastor, I do sin, and sometimes maybe the accusation is correct. Well, we'll deal with that a little bit later on, but the justifier. So, God is the one who justifies. So, in other words, God cannot do both, listen to an accusation, and be the justifier at the same time. That's not within his heart, that's not within his abilities. He's not going to accuse you and justify you at the same time. He's not going to accuse you of sin and acquit you from sin at the same time. Hey, I know who I am, but do I know who God is? And the fact that when I mess up, he doesn't listen to the devil's accusation. He says, and that's my elect child, and I know that they're justified. They're justified. They're right in my sight, just as if he has never sinned. Oh, what a beautiful thing God does as our Father to justify us. Now, not only is there an accuser and a justifier, but let's look at the one who might condemn. The next verse, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, it's a bold accuser who can face God with false charges, or catch this, or even true charges. Hey, you know that child of yours that you say is elect? He sinned this week. He dishonored you this week. She thought that this week. She did this that week. And you know what the father says? Why are you trying to condemn my child? And so even if the accusation and what he tries to condemn you for is true, you know how God handles this? Through previous justification, but also through his intercession for you. If you mess up so bad and you sin against God, I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to throw this in the devil's face the next time that you're feeling condemned and unworthy in the Father's sight. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, Jesus will go to the Father even if the condemnation is true about you. And he will say, Father, I'm righteous. I spilled my blood for this one. I paid for their sin, Father. Father, they died. And he actually goes to that legal courtroom on our behalf. That's the word advocate. That's our defense attorney. That's our lawyer arguing our case before the Father. And the Father looks at his son and says, Son, you're absolutely right. You justified them. You're their advocate. You intercede for them. Now notice this, back in verse 34, at the end of this verse of Romans chapter 8, that it is the ascended Lord who is the ever-living intercessor. It says, yes, it is Christ that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, the way that sacramental works is this. You want to get a hold of Robert Rivas and you want to see him, guess who you have to talk to? The scheduler. That's his right-hand person, all right? So you get a hold of the scheduler, and you're most likely to connect. Now, if it's a senator, that might be a different story, because each senator in the state of California has a million people that they represent. So you've got a one in a million shot of getting hold of a senator, all right? But you know what? You can always get a hold of Jesus Christ, because he always lives for you. He's always God's right-hand man, and he's always your right-hand man. And he is your advocate, and he's your intercessor. To intercede means to go before someone and plead the other person's cause. So Jesus Christ goes before the Father and pleads your cause. Father, they're justified. Father, nothing is going to separate them from my love for them, because I shed my blood for them. I died. I rose again. Father, I've ascended. I'm right here at your right hand. Do you think he can get a hold of God? I think he can. And so there may be an accuser, but there is a justifier. There may be a condemner, but there's an intercessor. Hebrews puts it this way. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Can I say it any plainer? He lives to plead for you. He lives. That's the sum total of his existence right now. That's what he's doing at the throne. He's living at the right hand of God for you and for me. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're at the right hand with Christ. Oh, what a beautiful thing for us to know. Even if we truly did sin, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our cause. He ever lives to intercede for us, to take our cause, to defend us, to declare us innocent because of his shed blood. Now, what do we do if we do sin? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he will be faithful, always faithful, and just, because of what happened at the cross, to forgive and to cleanse us from our sins. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. His intercession has red blood in it. That's what a commentator by the name of Moffat has said. Our third point here today is found in verses 35 through 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, since we are victors. You know, so many people live as victims in the world today. Oh, I've been so mistreated. Oh, woe is me. And everything is wrong with their life. And they just play the victim the whole time. As a Christian, as a child of God, you never have to play the victim. You're always the victor in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, since we are victors. So to begin with, the pronoun who changes to what. All right. Beginning here in verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So, changes from persons can a trial separate you from the love of God? Absolutely not. Can something that causes you great emotional, mental, physical spiritual pain separate you from God? Absolutely not. But you know, I've done this. I know you've done it. When things get hard and things go against us, we get the poochy lip disease. Where are you, God? You left me, God. We do that, don't we? But this is teaching us otherwise. God has never left us. Perhaps we've left Him, but He's never left us. So tribulation, distress, moving on, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Nothing. There's nothing. Some kind of a battle, physical battle for your life. Going hungry, that doesn't separate you from the love of God. Walking around in nakedness doesn't separate us from the love of God. And even the reality of maybe death. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are as accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Does that separate us from the love of God? It was for His sake. Nothing separates us from the love of God. So Paul's answer in verse 37 is, nay, or no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You're never the victim, because through Jesus Christ's love for you, nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Now, do you remember in John 15, as we were going through that today? If the world hated me, it will what? Hate you. Is one of the false claims that we make as Christians is that if you believe on Jesus, it'll be a beautiful bouquet of roses without thorns. You'll never have another problem in your life again. It's all things are so smooth and gorgeous and beautiful. That's a bunch of lie. Okay? The prosperity gospel, you're going to be rich. Right? No. You might actually be very poor, like the Thessalonian believers were. So God doesn't shelter us from difficulties of life. We actually need them for our spiritual growth. So if you had a very difficult time recently, you know what God is doing? He's for your good, taking that and making all things work together for good. He's predestined that that event will in some way shape you in the image of His Son, Jesus. That's the blessing behind every trial. So Romans 8:28 assures us that the difficulties of this life are working for us and not against us. So let's not look at life through the victim lens, but from the victor lens. Not against us, but for us. We endure trials for His sake, verse 36. And since we do you think that God would ever desert us or leave us alone? Of course not. Instead, He is closer to us than we go through the difficulties of life. No foe can daunt us. So, what the Holy Spirit does in this section is He brings forward a whole list of adversaries. Think of anything, any adversary that could come against you and try to separate you from the love of Christ. You may have tribulation. You may have distress. You may have persecution, as He goes on to say these things. But these things cannot separate you from the love of God. Psalm 44, verse 22, it says that God's people may be killed all the day long. That is, they're continuously being exposed to the risk of death like sheep for the slaughter. These are definite adversaries. They are adversaries indeed. There are real sufferings, real pain, real peril. Hard to bear. But, He goes on to say in verse 37, No, in all these things, all the marshaled evidence, all the things that were coming at us, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. No fear can haunt you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in all these things. Now, what can we say to these things? Election, calling, justification, glorification. All these trials, all these things that we have seen marshaled, and all these things negatively, we're more than conquerors. Super conquerors. He gives us the power to conquer through Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory and more victory. We not need fear even death itself. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So going then beyond the realm of possibility or tragedies to any other created being. Oh, folks, people live in fear of aliens. I mean, don't you watch what they put out in Hollywood? Okay, some alien comes up with some virus and infects the earth, and we all turn into these things, and we've all got to try to figure out how to defeat these aliens, and we live in fear. Haven't you seen the news recently? All these UFOs that are following ships and aircraft around, and we're all like cowering in fear. Oh, you know, it's going to happen. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was a little boy, my older brother, he was a jokester. And he was a cruel jokester. And so it was in the middle of summer, and he invited all of the guys in high school to come, I guess, to torment me, the little elementary boy, that night. I don't think that was his real purpose. They were just having fun. But it was when the little Seiko watches with the lights on them first came out. Those were brand new. And the tent had these blue canvas walls, and the ceiling was bright white. And this was the first time that the UFO scares came around in the world. And so they're all talking up UFOs, and they've got this little brother terrified to death. And so my brother sticks up his hand, and he's making it very dramatic. He's like, no, 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 not Mom and Dad, Dad, Mom! And I just let out this blood-curdling scream like Mom and Dad got sucked out the bedroom window, you know. And they just had so much fun laughing at me for the rest of the week. You know, it's like, ah! It's just like, oh, terrible. But now that I'm a grown man, I know that that would never happen. Nothing would be able to separate me from the love of God. What hysteria, what insanity to think that something can separate us from God. Any other created being, no angel. Do people get scared when you talk about the supernatural? Absolutely. But no angel is going to be able to separate you from the love of God. Do some people have a fear of heights? Absolutely. I remember the first time I went to the edge of Yosemite Falls. I didn't climb from the valley floor. I came from up top, and I hiked 7 miles down. And you get there, and you can hear the waterfall going over the edge before you can see it. And come to the overlook. There's a set of stairs, and no joke, they're about 9 inches wide, and they're maybe about 9 inches deep. And there is no railing on the outside. There's a railing against the wall that you can hold on to. And you go down like this 30-foot decline, these steps, and then you're on this ledge that's maybe 10 to 12 feet wide, and then they've got this rickety old fence that's there. And I remember standing there and just having to anchor myself on the side of that cliff because I was getting spatially dizzy at the vastness of the openness in front of me. And I was like, whoa. I'm too high. You know, it's very scary. Well, no height will ever separate you from the love of God. Do you have a fear of flying? No height will ever separate you from the love of God. His faithfulness extends to the clouds. No height, no depth. Do people have a panic sensation about going underwater or being in a cave or underground. How many of you have ever been to Ruby Falls in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and you gone in there and they turn the light off and it's so black you can't even see your fingers right in front of your face? That is really scary. How would you ever find your way out if they never turned the lights back on? But no depth, no darkness, nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. So, Paul asks the summary question, what shall we say? Nothing, he says, at all. He says in verse 38, I am persuaded. He's fully convinced. Are you fully convinced today? Are you persuaded? He cannot both justify you and accuse you, so he chooses to justify you. He cannot both condemn you and intercede, so he intercedes for you. He freely gives you all things. He can never take you. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. So there is a sovereign God in hard times, folks. Don't forget that he loves you and will never leave that love behind. It's the beautiful thing about being a believer in Jesus is that's an eternal love relationship that he has for us. We become his child. If you don't know Jesus today, you must repent. You must say, God, I've been wrong about other religions. There is no other God. There is only one God. And this one God says that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, and I must put my faith in Jesus. So yes, God, I will repent. I will turn away from anything else, and I will embrace Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, faith toward the Lord Jesus. Admit that you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. But Jesus saves you because he died on the cross and he showed it. But God demonstrated his love for you that while you were yet a sinner, Christ Jesus died for you. If he loves us that much while we're enemies, how much more do